Father, we not only want to continue to thank you for what you have done, but grow in the understanding which leads us, Lord, with renewed minds to grow into the image of the one that you've created us and placed us in, your Son, Lord, in perfect righteousness. Father, your good word to your children is, as children, we should desire the pure milk of your word. Lord, and since we can do nothing apart from you, Father, as we recognize your presence, the part of your will that you've revealed to us so far, and your ability to accomplish all that you have spoken, we come before you, Lord, with grateful hearts, Father, in everything that you see. So I would ask, Lord, if there's anything within us right now that is a barrier to you having your uncontested way in us, Father, in your gentle, perfect way, would you fix it? Would you bring us to that place, Lord, where you've created us in your Son? There's nothing between you and us. Father, teach us, reveal yourself, your will, cause us to understand, to receive in faith, to bring you honor and glory by trusting you. Father, becoming certain of the things that you're teaching us this day. It is for your glory that we ask and give thanks in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 3, you no doubt know we are continuing our way through, and will do, should the Lord tarry, all the way through Luke's gospel. For this is where the Lord directed us with his stated purpose in the very first chapter, that this letter is to make the recipient certain of the things we're instructed. Many things we've seen already, but they continue to build as we take, well, a lead focus here on Luke chapter 3, the first 20 verses for this morning. This is how the Lord is directing to approach these. We're going to kind of work our way through the passage, explaining as we go. And then when we get to the end, well, we're going to take the major focus teaching, the application, and the page-turning part. So if you have your Bibles open, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, follow along as we go through this morning. Verse 1 tells us, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea, Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." Wow, what's going on right there? Well, the Lord directing Luke to be very specific in bringing in, well, several Roman officials here, Roman governors and relatives of one now deceased King Herod the Great, his sons, the various positions and areas of authority, all of these that you can, if led, look up deeper, but allowing us, because the Lord also preserved historical sources outside the Bible, to really zero in on a fairly precise date when what we're about to read was happening. Best information that we have right now, with consensus of everything, puts the year on the calendar of 29 AD-ish, right? People say a year plus or minus either way. Now, a lot of years have transpired since the last portion of Scripture when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. The focus now is going to shift to one, John the Baptist. And the whole reason we're looking at this portion today is to find out what God's purpose for John the Baptist coming ahead of Jesus' public revealing in his ministry, and to take from this all that he has in mind. And to get that, we have to understand something about the time. Now, it's interesting to notice that we never have an exact date. As much as people would like to do that, and when Jesus' birthday, we can get within a year, kind of, right? But not more than that. And that's by divine design. Now, interesting, and this is precision, so we're focused in on a date. Now we get some more information here in verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, that tells us something, right? First off, it tells us the spiritual state of the Jewish nation, Israel. And that is removed from the Lord, right? Because God's original command with giving a high priest is there's supposed to be one. Aaron becomes the first one, a direct descendant of Aaron. Only one at a time. As long as the high priest lives, he's the high priest. Until he dies, then the next high priest. Well, now we have two. And again, the historical sources tell us there weren't necessarily two at the same time, but things weren't running in Israel the way the Lord wanted them to. Now, well, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Well, it was actually Annas, but then he was deposed and Caiaphas is put in. And so they're both alive, but one is acting as the high priest here. But all the Jewish people would have recognized that. Now, moving on from the historical positioning, this is significant, as every word is. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, as there's already been references made that the Jewish audience would have understood, the Jews would have understood a phrase that was just used. And so do careful Bible students today. And I'll point it out to you. Namely this. One John, we call him John the Baptist. And no, that's not a denomination. It's John the Baptizer. But it's really a reference to the Lord's ministry and purpose for him. Brings us to another aspect. John, son of Zacharias, was a prophet. God's spokesman. Let me ask you the question. Feel free to answer out loud if you have the Lord's answer. Since John is a prophet, is he an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament prophet? Well, we're in the book of Luke. That's the New Testament. But it's still the Old Testament times. Let me share a couple verses with you before we go on further and explain why this is important for today's understanding. The Lord says, the word of the Lord came to John, right? The word of God came to John. This is not an exhaustive list, and I'm just going to read them to you, so just hear them here. But here's some other well-known, non-contested Old Testament prophets. And God gives them the same phraseology in their prophecies. Jeremiah, 1st chapter, 4th verse, Jeremiah says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," everything that follows. In Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 3, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest." Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, is usually at the beginning of these books. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet," Zechariah, not Zacharias, his father, Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying," and then last one for this morning, and please notice which book of the Bible this is, Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," saying the same thing, different words. So the word of the Lord is coming to John the Baptist, now identified as a prophet, confirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet, right? But I ask you that question, is the Old Testament or New Testament? Since a testament refers to the covenant, and Jesus at the Last Supper says, this is the cup of the new covenant, the covenant in my blood, which will be shed? It wasn't shed yet. There's no new covenant till the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is Old Testament. And if you were to come up with one short English word, three letters, starts with L, ends with W, that characterized the covenant of the Old Testament, what might you say?
Law.
Law. I thought we were going to go for the A in the middle too there, right? Right. Law, sometimes characterized as law and grace. God is gracious through the whole way, but it is the covenant of law, further explained by the Lord in the book of Galatians, this way, quoting the Old Testament, the man who does them shall live by them. So John is coming, and he's going to be presenting a message. His ministry has a purpose. He's coming before Jesus. He's preparing the people for Jesus. Don't miss that, please. It's the whole purpose of the Old Testament. The law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. For the law made nothing perfect in Hebrews chapter 7. This is why God has John on the scene. Now we're going to get more information on that. But now it's the beginning. The word of God came to John, verse 2, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He's separate from what's going on in the cities of Israel, right? And that's an important point as well. And speaking of John in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, we've already said, without getting a lot of biblical support, that it's a preparation ministry to prepare for Jesus. But now we're told what this also includes, right? And, well, it's a baptism of repentance. Now, baptism is, well, a couple things in Scripture. There's several mentioned here, but when it's the outward act, like immersion in water, which John did by the Lord's direction, it's to symbolize something else, and that immersion means a complete change, a complete enveloping by whatever. The baptism that will actually save us is the baptism of the Spirit, when we're placed by the Spirit completely in Christ, right? But this is before that, because Jesus' public ministry hasn't happened. He's not gone to the cross. But to get the people ready, well, a baptism of repentance. This is so important, brothers and sisters. What does the word repentance mean? From the Greek word metanoia, it means a change of mind. We're going to see this more in our study, ongoing study in Philippians, but the way that God changes us in our character, our everyday life, is He changes the way we think first. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, to borrow from the upcoming study in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This becomes an important point when people begin to preach a salvation message like, you need to repent of your sins. Depends what you mean by that. If you mean change my mind about the sins, like these aren't good, they're bad, then you're right. If you mean I have to stop sinning, you're wrong, because you can't. Only Christ can. It would have made the cross pointless in effect. So, what the Lord is doing through John is about, you need to change your mind, right, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, think about that. And again, they, the Old Testament believers, don't know what you and I know by God's grace. And as a New Testament believer, there's not going to be any forgiveness of sins in the law, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't have to keep offering these sacrifices. But there's always a reminder of your sins. So, the Lord is affecting their focus here with his servant and prophet John, and he's sending him out before Jesus arrives on the scene. Verse 4, Old Testament, God told them well before 700 years, right? Isaiah. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Right? There's the preparation part. We're going to come back to Isaiah 40. So let's just look at it right now. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Now, the Lord is using physical examples to talk about a spiritual and a moral reality. So please notice the carefully selected words. Preparing for the Lord. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. Boy, when we really let the Lord work with us here on what He wants to do, that last part is going to excite us. The rough ways smooth, because sometimes, man, it is rough following Christ, right? Well, we can't get ahead of the Lord ever. Here. Let me point out one example. The crooked places shall be made straight. The Lord talks about that a lot. And you think about it. Give the example that He's using a path. It's like, oh, it's a crooked path. It goes this way and that way. And it's like, it's hard to make any progress when you're, you know, left and right. So it's just, okay, we get that example. But when we think about the moral aspect also, let me share some verses with you here from the Old Testament, just affirming that the Lord uses this quite often. In Isaiah 42, verse 16, the Lord says, "I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them." The blind seeing, not forsake. Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus, right? And again, God saying, I will do this. God has to do that. Isaiah 45:2, continuing, "I will go before you." God said, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." All the barriers, God's going to go right through that. Isaiah 59:8, "The way of peace they have not known." There's no justice in their way, speaking of Israel. "They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." The crooked path. They did it for themselves. Continuing, Isaiah 59:8, "The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way," excuse me, I wrote it down twice, pardon me. Old Testament examples. Now, that word crooked, what comes to mind? Well, we just talked about it. It's not straight. Let's let the Lord weigh in on the moral aspect from Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Crooked, we have other figures of speech, but what does that mean? Crooked generation, does that mean that we're standing because of a physical deformity? No. It means the moral character before God. Not straight, not righteous is another aspect. You're not right. Your soul is not upright. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, the Lord says through his prophet. We have other words, right? It's like, wow, that guy is such a crook. What does that mean? Well, it means he's not an honest, law-abiding, moral. And that's what God is saying here. The whole world is crooked. Now enter John with God's word here. God's people are going a different path, not the Lord's. Their way is not right. And the Lord intends to prepare them for for he himself who will make their way right. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's two aspects that apply there in the reference to flesh. We think of flesh, our physical bodies, and that's absolutely correct. So in the first aspect, even though the character is primarily Hebrew or Jewish here, God's plan was to send salvation to the Gentiles, right? And Jesus certainly comes to them. So we see that. But there's going to be something else for a Christian audience, right? For people who are still stuck in the attempt to do what only God can do by their own efforts. Because that's what the law says. The man who does them shall live by them. No, our flesh needs to know that to be prepared for the Lord, that has to end. Verse 7, speaking of John the prophet, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. What's a viper? Snake, serpent. What's a brood? Whole bunch? Be more specific in our thinking. Is it just like when a bunch of old guys get together, they're a brood? Or is it when, mom gets together with a lot of kids, her children? That's quite a brood. Maybe not a technical term. Nobody's ever heard it used. Yeah, it's a gathering of offspring. Offspring of the serpent? We'll see that a little bit more, Lord willing, in our next study. But let me point it out here. Talk about an indication of going the wrong way. Now, the other Gospels bring more accounts in here, but the Lord is directing us to just stay focused on what he's bringing forth in Luke's account, so we're going to go with that. The unnamed audience is referred to as a brood of vipers. And John asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So that's a clear indication for these people. God's righteous displeasure is coming. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, in John's gospel, we know that was exactly the religious official's position, right? Abraham is our... We don't have any other father than... Oh, that's what they're thinking. Trusting in their ethnic identity, if you will, the fact that they are physically descendant from Jews instead of the spiritual offspring, Lord's tightening them up. Hey, just because God had you born an Israelite doesn't mean you're right with God. On the contrary, clearly they're not. But the Lord has a plan in place, not only to fix the situation, because you can't fix the situation without fixing them, right? So he said, bear fruits. Do you see what's happening here? And the reason why we put the emphasis on what side of the Old and New Testament or covenant John is on. He's proclaiming, this is something you need to do here. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, the Lord further informs those present, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is the way the Lord teaches his people, and Jesus really picked a lot of talk about trees and fruit and those things, but in this case, the axe, a picture of judgment. Please notice how God deals with the situation. Oh, I don't like this branch. That's just, am I going to go to that? Or am I going to go right to the source, the root, the cause? God always deals with causes, not just symptoms. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. More on fire in a couple minutes. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? That's the mindset of a person under the law? What do I have to do to be right with God? When Jesus was asked, and we've looked at this just kind of recently, getting ahead in our study, you know, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Well, you know the law as a lawyer. What's your reading of it? Well, you keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, yeah, you do that, you'll live. You guys should already know. It's like, nobody does that. Just one. One did and one does. And through us does that, right? It sets up the whole problem. Please don't miss this. This is the purpose of the law, as explained in that simple statement in Galatians. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. You give somebody a bunch of rules, and you do these, and you're going to be good. And if the person is serious, they'll give it their best effort, only to find that they can't do it. We see it over and over in Scripture. I believe that's why the Lord said through Paul to the church in Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, I'll do the imitation. Does God want an imitation? No, he wants the real thing. That same brother said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, Christ in me, you, he said to the church, the hope of glory, right? So it's that trying, as Paul realized himself and documented as the Lord guided him in Romans 7, the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I hate, that's what I practice. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank Christ. Jesus is the answer. So here it is. Preparation for Jesus. You've got to know what God's righteous standard is, and you've got to know your inability to accomplish it in order for us to come to that place where God will do all and be all, right? What shall we do then? The question in verse 10. He answered and said to them, the law always gives you a list, right? He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So there's a custom-made list for everybody, and presumably those were the actions that they were guilty of. Oh, good, good. Now, but here's the thing. Illustrated so clearly in Luke's gospel by two men coming up to the temple and praying, right? Even if there is a righteous list and you do it, does that ensure that you're right with God? No. I fast. I pay tithes of everything that I have. I do all this. Does that make us right? No, it doesn't. The law is incapable of that. In verse 15, we read, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Well, people always have expectations. We should notice, first off, that a servant of God isn't too concerned about people's expectations, but pleasing the Lord, and that comes at a price, as we're going to see in just a few moments here. But people have that, and they're reasoning in themselves, well, is he the Christ? Now, they should have expectations. 29 A.D., I mean, this is a lot of time has gone by since a certain angel came in the temple and spoke to John's father saying what kind of kid they were going to have. And all the people knew this, and they were waiting. And then Jesus shows up at the temple. There should be a lot of buzz generated by now, because now it's on. It's happening. The guy's out there, right? We've heard of the miracles. There's these kids, and now there's this guy, a lot like Elijah from the Old Testament, and more in just a minute. God said he's going to come. Is this him? These are the kinds of things that they're thinking according to God's word. So John steps up, Verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. The law never said that, right? There's a bit of a transition here that we'll look at. Oh, now I'm doing this, and it's part of God's plan. He knew that. But it's to prepare you for the one who is coming. And he is mightier than I am. Don't know what they thought about John. He was drawing a crowd. People were coming. But the one to come is the one that they and we need. Speaking of him who is to come, we know him as Jesus. John continues to describe his personal relationship as he saw himself, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. That's the lowest position of servant. Talk about a nod to humility here. No, I got not. I'm just someone who's being used of by the Lord. I'm a voice crying, I'm Zacharias's kid. You know, Gabriel told you. No, God's word coming through a man. That's it. And compared to the one you need, no, there is no comparison here. And speaking of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. More on that in a moment. Let's get the next verse. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, there's something interesting here. This next verse, with many other exhortations. Those are exhortations? Did they feel encouraged? Well, maybe. Depends on their perspective. Man, I know things aren't right. I know I'm not right. Here's God promised somebody was going to come before, and here he is, and he's saying these things. I'm so encouraged. God is working. I think that would be encouraging, even when God says a hard thing. Right? So praise God for those people that were being prepared for Jesus. But what about that statement, speaking of the Lord? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two elements there. A lot of metaphors being used, right? Gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. Chaff is just simply those husks. When the grain, the germ of wheat is separated from it, they're light, and man, do they burn, right? But they burn hot, they burn fat, but they go out. Right? But this particular fire, it's not quenched. And Jesus talks about that, where the worm does not die and the fire that does not go out. He's talking about judgment there. So with this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, how are we to take that? Does Jesus and his ministry pave the way for the giving and baptism of the Holy Spirit? Day of Pentecost? Yeah. Yeah. But what about the unquenchable fire? The judgment? Is the Lord going to bring that? Yeah. So for the people present, which baptism are they going to be participated? Fully in the saving immersion of a righteous God where God's created them? Or fully in the lake of fire forever and ever? It depends how they respond to the message. Which baptism are you choosing? We know that's borne out in the ministry of Jesus. Not everybody comes to him. In fact, most, according to the Lord, do not. So verse 18, and with many other exhortations, encouragements, he preached to the people. See it all the time in the Bible. It doesn't really get our attention. Some other translations will shed a little more light. The word underneath preached, it's where we get our word evangelize, presented good news to them, right? He's presenting the kingdom of God is coming in that the one who's coming after me here. So there's a reference to the gospel, the proclamation of good news there, not really explained in this translation of the word. But, right? you know, things are going to change. The people who were hearing this were apparently encouraged. You know, at least God thought they were encouraging things, exhortation. Not everybody likes the message. Speaking of one Herod, descendant of, you know, Herod the Great, but Herod the Tetrarch being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, John isn't in prison, but the word is out. Well, there's the end of the ministry. Herod's out to get me. I got to go. No, it doesn't go that way. And I know that you know that. But it's a big part of our application here. First off, Herod's not the first one to be rebuked by John's, the Lord's ministry through John. Others were encouraged. Oh, what do I have to do? Oh, they got, what do I have to do? I'm going to do it. They're getting prepared. Herod, hey, you got your brother's wife. True story. That's not right. You know, fix it. No, we got to kill this guy. That's pretty much a classic representation. And we should know that Jesus said, hopefully we're not getting ahead of ourselves, the servant's not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Right? John was the forerunner, so to speak, of this particular situation. Now, that's just kind of the historical backdrop, right? How does the Lord intend us to receive and to respond to what he is saying? Well, in this particular passage, the title for the teaching, maybe the applications, is simply this, before Jesus, right? Before Jesus comes and he's everything, certain things have to happen. And this is by God's design. God always works this particular way. God sends people to prepare before he comes, before he takes over, before he's everything that he should rightly be. This isn't a new concept here. You can keep a ribbon here in Luke 2. Let's turn back to the left a couple of passages here. When we remember what God's messenger said to John's father about John, what kind of kid he was going to be, what kind of ministry. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel says to John's father, Zacharias, in the 17th verse, he, John the Baptist, John the prophet, will also go before him, well, the Lord, right? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what God is doing. It's not an isolated incident, but it gives us an opportunity to turn from here. To go back just to the left a little bit, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. There's two passages here that were referred to in that earlier message or prophecy from the angel, but not the one that John referred to when he identified himself. First one, Malachi chapter 3, God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Wow, there's a lot there, but just suffice it to say, that is what's going on. But think about this. The messenger of the covenant. Well, that's John. He's proclaiming the old, but he's also sort of announcing the new. Jesus is the full messenger, of course, of the new covenant, because the new covenant is in his blood. Now, think about this, and he'll suddenly come to the temple. Man, if that isn't a reference and an explanation that happens at the moment of regeneration, one moment God is not in you, the next nanosecond, or much shorter? I don't know. He is. Do you not know? You are the temple of the living God. And then again, in Malachi, the last chapter, chapter 4, you know, remember, before we look at this, what John said, the one who's coming after me, Oh, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly, this picture, right, of what all the farmers knew. I've got some grain. I've got to separate the chaff from the wheat, the part that gets burned up. So you go out on that threshing floor, the hard place. They did a mechanical operation, threshing sledge, depending what the crop was. The physical action broke separated the wheat grain from the chaff. Now it's all lined together. So you get that hard place on a windy day in this wooden pitchfork. That's the winnowing fork. And you huck it up in the air. The wind takes the chaff away. Psalm 1. The wheat falls back down, and the wheat, being the good thing, is gathered into the barn. That's what Jesus said. The wheat being, well, the good seeds that he's going to gather. The chaff? Oh, all the unbelievers that wanted nothing to do. In this case, the chaff is talked about being burnt up, the judgment, the ultimate lake of fire. Look at this, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, oh, wait a minute, that's really helpful for all of us at this time. And all the proud, that would be all those who are not humble, as God defines it. Yes, all who do wickedly, there's another character, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Axe is already being laid to the root. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. They're not even have foraging. The food's coming to them. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, think about this. Last exhortation. There must have been people who really took God's word to heart. And if you consider the timeline between when God gave this to Israel and John is on the scene, it's more than 460 years, right? Malachi was the last prophet until the word of the Lord came to John. And if this was the last word that God said, you know, when I get ready to do this, this is what it's going to look like. I'm going to send my messenger, and then this is going to happen. It kind of explains why the people being prepared who took God's word to heart said, what do I have to do? Okay, you know, I've been living a pretty good life. Okay, I'm done with that. Bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Well, here's what he said. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb. For all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What is their thinking? It's like, we got to get our act together, otherwise this is going to happen. And it's true, just not in the way that they ultimately understood, because they were still thinking that they could bring it to pass by their own righteousness in the law. So John is preparing them for the one who is to come. It's a preparation ministry. I asked you to keep a ribbon there in Luke, right? We see that Jesus does the same thing with sending people before him to prepare them. We find it in Luke chapter 10, I hope. Verse 1, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face. The face is always his a representation of where he's looking, what he's doing, where he's acting. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. You go there first. Get them ready for me. So it's not an isolated incident with John the prophet. We won't turn there, but I'll remind you. Jesus said, right before his arrest, know, if I go away, it's to your benefit because, you know, I'm going to send you the helper. And several things Jesus told us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things he told us in John chapter 16 and verse 18 is the Holy Spirit would do this thing with people. You might think it was like getting them ready here. He'd convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Oh, so important that the Lord's process is known and observed to understand the necessary preparation if Jesus is going to have all that he desires. Okay, and then lastly, you, right? We're going to turn to this one. 2 Corinthians, New Testament, chapter 5. We know this passage. It's really one of the more famous passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at the whole passage beginning in verse 12. The Holy Spirit working through our brother, training the people, right? Teaching the people that God is developing, well, to be like him. Him, Paul? No, him, God, ultimately, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. The Lord writes through our brother, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, but not in heart." See, the Lord knows the difference, and with the Lord's discernment, we should know that as well. "For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us." You think about that. It was the love of God that compelled Jesus. "Because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he, Jesus, died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's a checkpoint on the road of growth to maturity and Christ-likeness. When you get to the point of first not just knowing that that's true, but accepting that it's true for you, that that's his purpose, you've been prepared by God for a greater work. Right? Well, Paul was, and now he's being used by the Lord to minister to the Corinthians, and, well, the Holy Spirit has using this to minister to us through his word. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now, this is speaking only of the new creation, not the old man who can't be rehabilitated, but who you really are in Christ. The other one, man or woman, that's going to get burned up like chaff. But that's not the end of you. That's the end of the old nature. "But speaking of the new creation, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's a change of mind that leads to a change of living. That's the proof of repentance. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." I'll point it out. You take it to the Lord to see if he's making a connection. Doesn't that kind of speak of what the Lord is using John to do? Get people ready for to reconcile people who've been separated from a crooked generation to those who will come out? Wow, to the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings? Speaking of this ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, "that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself," not to a system of this is what you need to do laws, but to Jesus, right? "Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing," counting or transferring "their trespasses or sins to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Not the job, right? You can't do it, neither can I. Well, all of us together would like to. No. God can do that. He gives people the opportunity to tell people, this is where you are, you're not right. This is who will make you right. This is what you need to do. It's being explained sort of here. So then, well, what about the messengers? Well, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Obviously, there's a lot there, but we're just talking about getting ready for that whole action. So going before him, that's what John was doing. We saw it in Luke with, well, Gabriel's announcement. This was John's purpose of life. Luke 10:1. Jesus does it with the 70 elders, sends them out before he gets there to get them ready. In John 16:8, Jesus explains about the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing that conviction. It's kind of like their own little personal invisible John the Baptist. Brood of vipers! To those who hear it, right? Not everybody does. Some people go full Herod. I hate those people. I'm not listening to that spirit. And then us. He's truly making us like him. It's like, who's not going to share? Well, it's not just about sharing, because that's where we go wrong. It's about how. It's recognizing how the Lord works, so the enemy does not send us astray. You have to be prepared first. There's steps that the Lord uses that we've seen in our study. The first one is preparation. That was a good chunk of last week. Preparation. This is, from our perspective, the long part, right? Well, yeah, no, I've been a Christian 6 months. I did my evangelism explosion study. I know my four spiritual laws. And I've got this guy up there telling me, he's like, now you believe, now go out and tell somebody. Hey, people in our zeal do tell somebody, right? And that's just, but how does the Lord prepare people? Well, if you use John the Baptist, he starts with everybody before the foundations of the earth. But in physical terms, well, there was an announcement made for John. He prepared a place for John to be raised. Zacharias was trained to take it seriously, and he did, obviously. And then 3+ decades go by till the Lord had John where he wanted him and when he wanted him. Maybe you think, I'm ready, right? Well, yeah, you might be, right? But maybe the people that you're talking to aren't ready. God's working it all together. So I'm just content to wait on the Lord. I got nothing, right? Whatever the Lord wants. I'm not worthy to loose his sandal strap. Oh, now's the time. Okay. That's John. Long period of time. Jesus, we talked about that, right? At least, likely more, but certainly biblically speaking, from the time Jesus was 12 years old, he knew full well what he was there for. And for 2 more decades, well, I mean, what preparation did he need? Well, he grew physically. I don't know. He was having pretty good success as a kid with those people at the temple. He's waiting for the Father's perfect timing. And he did. And he was subject to the human parents by God's design until such a time that his heavenly Father directed him. So time, we talked about it last week. Preparation, one, in the first step. Now, we think that's the long part, but it isn't. You know, Paul was no different. I mean, the eyes, the road to Damascus, all they told. But then, oh, I went away just to be with Jesus for several years and to be trained by him to receive these things by revelation. So, again, that's a necessary. It can't be overlooked, right? This is the next part. You have to be sent. Okay? Then the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. Right? You can send yourself. Somebody else can send you. You can have the church's blessing. They all get together and pray over you, and that's well and good if the Lord is directing it. If not, you're leaning on your own understand. Do you really understand? I'm sure none of us do, apart from God revealing. But when we talk about leaning on our own understanding, how that happens, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I think it gets used so often because it covers everything. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. This is how I think at least part of it, and maybe more of it, works. Okay, in all my ways, acknowledge Him. I'm guessing that Jesus had some prayerful conversations with His Heavenly Father between the temple time and we're going to see it next week, showing up at His own baptism time, right? Okay, Father, I ask, is this that? Well, I've acknowledged Him, and, I don't know what He's doing, so now I'm going to go do what I know to do. Or leaning on your own understanding is not even acknowledging Him. Right? But I think both are necessary. The fullness of the passage is acknowledged. He will direct your path. I've acknowledged, and now God's glory demands His preparation, the fruitfulness of the work that He sends you. And then the word of the Lord came to John. And he was prepared. He was in the wilderness. He was living the life of what we know as a Nazarite. We have much less information about Jesus' time of preparation, but knowing that the Father was working in them. You have to be sent by the Lord, right? Not somebody else, not yourself. And then there's the message, right? The Lord said through Paul, the word of reconciliation. Not that we're reconciling them. You don't pronounce them saved. Okay, I got the formula, you do it, now write in your Bible, this is your birthday? No, that's the Lord's job and His confirmation. So if we look at those steps, preparation, being sent and proclaimed, this shouldn't be unusual to us. Let's turn to this place together. The book of Romans, chapter 10. As we're making our way to Romans chapter 10 and contemplating what the Lord is showing us He did with John is what He does with others, and He's still doing today. And it's what He taught the church. The Lord doesn't change. You know, He said that about Himself in Malachi. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 13 of Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in Romans chapter 10... Now, the immediate context, and the church is being told this, it's about Israel. It's about God's covenant people. They're still out in the wilderness here because they haven't come to Christ, right? So with that backdrop, we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where God says, how then shall they, right? They, those who don't, they would be Israel in the immediate context, they don't know Christ. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? Wait a minute, they're under this old test, but no, they haven't trusted God Himself. How's that going to happen? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? Well, they have to be told something. And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's a proclamation of a true message of God's. But here it comes, verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? See, from God's perspective, it wasn't just, you need to believe, you need to hear a message. He needs to send you. Jesus confirms it in the gospel, right? Sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is truly as great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest and then go do what you want. No. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to be sent out into the harvest. Right? So important. Okay. We kept a ribbon here in the book of Luke. Let's turn our way back there. Let's look at those last two verses again, because I think it underscores our last, perhaps, most important point of application today. Speaking of John the Baptist, God prepared him. God sent him. God is using him. People are responding to the message. They're getting prepared for Jesus who is to come. Their only hope. And it goes rough, right? There's basically a hit being put out on John. Imprisonment. We know what happens to him. Again in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that... Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Herod's crooked, doesn't want to be straightened out, doesn't like the message. This is what he does. Verse 20. Also added this, above all, that he should shut John up in prison. I know we haven't covered it in Luke's gospel, but I know to whom I'm speaking. Let me ask you this question. Did John fold the ministry and take up a job as, baker or something else? Or did he continue on in the face and the threat of persecution? What do you think, first or second? Clearly, the second. It cost John his head. His head physically came off his body. This is what Scripture tells us, right? Why? Well, I would say this for application. Properly prepared people are unstoppable. Have you ever heard, don't yell out names or something, somebody who, you know, they were in the ministry, but now they're not? And by ministry, I mean Christian. Not just if we think ministry, a certain calling. But I mean, I used to be a Christian. Or those who were in the Christian is like, well, I was this, but now I'm not that. I did that for a while, but now I'm not. Why? Because you stopped. It's one thing if the Lord leads you to someplace else. You know, like Paul, I was ministering in Corinth, and then I went to Galatia, and now I'm in Roman prison. Paul didn't stop, obviously. John the Baptist didn't stop. Jesus didn't stop. How come? Well, because it wasn't just them, it was the Lord. The Lord doesn't stop. He's relentless. The people that he's prepared have been brought to the place where it's not them, but the Lord doing the work through them. Oh, our brother Paul, used famously by our Lord, so many times, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I labored yet more abundantly, but not I, but the grace of God was in me, from the letter to the First Corinthians. To me to live is Christ. God's preparation, God's sending them, God's work in them, being faithful to complete the good work that he has begun till the day of Jesus. It's what he's calling us to, the preparation. There's an Old Testament illustration. I'll just refer to you. I'll give you the address. I won't turn you there. In the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, 17th verse, you know, Exodus, when God breaks out his people Israel in bondage for 400 years, sends Moses, miracles galore, right, and the judgments on Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. Now, all of that to break them out of Egypt and to take them where? To the place he's prepared that he promised to Abraham before, the promised land, right? Canaan, we would say at that. Okay, the shortest route was not the way God took them. In Exodus chapter 13, it's the 17th verse, the Lord records that he didn't take them this way, although that was near, lest they, Israel, would see war and change their mind. Right? Think about Jesus here. Once he was prepared, he set his face like stone. That's how unchangeable his mind was. No, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me here. God knows, unless he's doing the work, unless he's prepared the people, that's not going to happen. It's going to, well, I did that and then I didn't do that. That is so common in our world, our church culture, and perhaps our experience. But it's not what God is calling us to. It's not what he is preparing us for. Or that mind change thing here. How about this one? It's back in Philippians. I happen to have a ribbon here. I don't think I asked you to. Paul is in prison, chains, Roman, right? There's the threat of death thing. That's what the sentence carries. How it's going to turn out, I don't know. Paul said, I'm not calling the shots here. He said, you know, if somebody asked me, I'd rather go be with Jesus because that's better, kind of, but it's more needful if I stay here with you. So that's what the Lord is doing. So I'm going to be here with you for your joy and progress of faith. But amongst those things that we previously studied in Philippians, the Lord moves Paul to say this. In the 19th verse, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of Spirit of Jesus. We talked about that earlier today. According to my earnest expectation. See, there were people that had expectations in Luke chapter 1 that we looked at. But now, once you come to Christ, everything changes. To live is Christ. Our brother says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by life. Whether by life or more life, please. Just don't, whether by life or by death. A properly prepared person is unstoppable. And until that time that we are prepared, we'll still choose the things that we want. We'll still operate according to our own understanding. What do I have to? Yeah, I know I got. I don't want to hear. Just give me something I can do. Can I just go out and evangelize people? Or how about is there something where I can? Can I just clean up here and I can feel good about it? Hey, no. See, we talked about what the Lord was doing with John for his people Israel, but we also repeatedly mentioned the whole thing wasn't just to make them happy, law-abiding Israelites, was that they would recognize their inability, recognize their crookedness or their unchangeable, morally corrupt nature, and desire the only answer, Jesus, one coming after me. So that is and was true of every Israelite who came to Jesus, but also, as we saw prefigured in the passage in Luke, all flesh will see the salvation of God. It serves as such an important example in God's preparation of us as being in Christ. Because we come to this with the old nature. Think, okay, and I'm going to study the Word, I'm going to find out what He wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. And you try, and you try, and you fail until you realize it's the one who comes after that. And it is so, the quality is so vastly different that you can't compare them. Right? My efforts versus what He can do. That's a people who've been prepared by Christ, for Christ. Let's pray. Father, to thank You, to praise You, we ask, Lord, that You would show us and teach us what You want for us in Your Word today. We know that there's so much more always in Your Word that reveals You. But Lord, I know that there's a necessary thing for every soul to hear today, whether present or listening, that You would speak to them. Our daily bread, our daily Jesus. Father, I pray again for the clear revealing and confirmation of what You would tell us personally. I ask, Lord, for You to show us that it's not just us individually, but all of us that need this. And we have an opportunity, Lord, to seek You and to pray and to ask You to make it real in our lives. And Father, to understand by means of the example in Your Word, Lord, when You've prepared us, there's every expectation that all the fruit that You've chosen us for and redeemed us for and are preparing us for will certainly be done by You for Your glory. And nothing will stop us, for nothing can stop You. We thank You for the examples. Lord, so often we have this saying to, when it comes to the Old Testament, Lord, that we would see the example and not be the example. I think, Lord, we can turn that around for us when we look to John and look to Jesus and look to Paul, which is just looking at You and say, Lord, let us see the example and desire to be that example, for you to make it true in us. Not to be anxious, Father, but to be content with where you have us, to hear, Lord, what you are saying to us. Father, to ask that you would fully prepare us and send us for every good thing that gives you pleasure and glory. These things we ask and all that you desire, giving thanks in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.